Merry Christmas. It's good to see you tonight. We are in the book of Zephaniah, page 1084 in my Bible. Doesn't help you at all. That's all right. You'll find it. If you're here on a Sunday night studying the minor prophets with us, I know that you'll find the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the last prophets in Judah before the nation is carried away captive. In fact, the next three books of the Old Testament, the last books, are from prophets who were in captivity or coming back from captivity. And so Zephaniah is preaching to the people of Judah to get ready because God's judgment is coming. It's three simple chapters, and the very beginning and the very end are summed up with the words that God will remove everything, but God will restore everything. And so we read there that the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, Josiah was a great king. And we read here that Zephaniah was a relative, and he goes back to that other king, the great king Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the one who trusted in the Lord when the Assyrian armies came to fight against the city of Jerusalem, and God won a great victory. Hezekiah, what a wonderful king he was. Sadly, his son Manasseh was a wicked king, probably one of the worst kings that Judah had in their whole history. And what's worse than that is he reigned for 55 years. Every once in a while, we'll have a good president or a bad president, and I know how you feel. After a couple of years of a bad president, you're thinking, well, I hope they don't win re-election. But oftentimes, even the bad presidents win re-election. And so Manasseh kept on, and he didn't die, and he continued to persecute God's people. And then, after that, Josiah comes to the throne. And Josiah was a godly king, one of the best in Judah's history. He became king at 8 years old. And the Bible says that he was under the mentoring of some great tutors and men of God. And at age 16, the scripture tells us that he began to diligently seek the Lord. And when he was 20 years old, he enacted these reforms in the nation of Judah. He got rid of the idols. He cleared out the temple and renovated it. And for years, he turned the nation back on track. And it was a really good time for the people of God. In fact, they discovered the word of God in the temple. And the whole nation had sort of a civic revival. They came back to the Lord, and it was good. Unfortunately, though, it was the revival that was led by their ruler, their king Josiah. And so the problem was that many of the people, though they were doing the right thing and saying the right thing, their heart wasn't right. They were going to temple because it was popular. They weren't sinning because it wasn't available. It had been cleansed out. It had been banned. It had been made illegal. But the hearts of the people was divided. And so this is the time that Zephaniah is prophesying. In fact, his cousin was King Josiah, so there was some connection there. He was probably part of the royal family, and so he has access to the throne and probably was an influence on the king at that time. Now, notice how God starts here in verses 2 and 3, talking about the coming judgment on Jerusalem, but really the great tribulation. He says in verse 2 and 3, I will utterly consume everything. I like your version. If you have a New American Standard, God says, I will completely remove everything from the face of the earth, from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will remove, or my version reads, consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks. Your word might read ruins, anything that was of any city, any remnant. God says, I will wipe it out along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So the letter, this book, starts off with the power of God's judgment, that he can completely wipe away humanity from the earth. Now, it's a terrible thing to think, but God has done it in the past. When God flooded the earth in Genesis chapter 6, he all but destroyed mankind because of their wickedness, but saved Noah and his sons, and his family repopulated the earth. But now the Bible tells us that in the end, there will be a tribulation so great, God's judgment will come upon the earth. It has not yet come. But it tells us in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12, that in that day, human beings will be more scarce than gold on the earth, because the population will be wiped out. And so here is this snapshot right away of God's power and judgment. Now, Judah is going to taste some of that judgment. Here in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see how Judah will taste that wrath. Because the people are double-minded, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. Every remnant, every little bit of idolatry that was still hidden or in the hearts of the people, God says, I am going to get rid of it. And the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the hosts of heaven on the housetops, and those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of him, nor resorted to him, you might understand. You know, it was amazing. The people of Judah were actually worshiping the Lord on one day, and then they were worshiping the zodiac on other days. They were double-minded. They were worshiping the Lord in their mind, but they were following after the world in their heart. They were going after two things. They were double-minded, going after idolatry on one hand, but worshiping the Lord on the other. My dad mentions that when he first got saved, he was into astrology. And he looked at his birthday, and he got out a chart. You know, if you find out the day you were born and what time of the day, you can know where the moon is and where the planets are. And in that world, in that worldview, you think that these heavenly bodies can dictate your future and your fortune and so forth. And he did a lot of hard work. But then he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and he burned it. You can't ride two horses at one time, said the old Native Americans. You're going to get hurt. You're going to do the splits. You're going to fall. And yet so many people, they're double-minded, and they worship the Lord, but they also worship the world. And we notice what God says there at the end of this little section in verse 6. He says, those who have turned back. You know, that's another way of saying backsliding. Turn back is to fall back, to fall away. The same root is used in Proverbs 14, where it says the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, going after what they want. And notice what God says, they have not sought the Lord, nor have they inquired of him. Vance Havner said some years ago that the state of the church in the United States has so declined that you would have to backslide in order to have fellowship with the average Christian. Because so many people, like it was in the days of Judah, churches may be filled. There might be an excitement. You might be glad about what's happening in the administration, and times are good and the economy's going well. And yet the question is, has our heart inquired of the Lord? Are we resorting to the Lord? Well, Zephaniah knew the hearts of the people, and he rebuked them and warned them. Now in verses 7 through 11, he's going to talk about getting ready for the day of the Lord, the time of God's coming judgment. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It's near. It's close. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's invited his guests. The idea there is God is going to prepare a slaughter. And it will be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, God says, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 5, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in their temple with their god, Dagon, sort of like a merman, half fish, half human, and God knocked that statue over, that idol, because the presence of the Lord was there. And so they got up and they propped their god up. And the next morning, same thing. The idol had fallen over. The arms were broken off. The head was broken off. So the Philistines, they created a superstition. You know, when you go into the temple, you have to jump over the threshold. Don't step on a crack. You'll break your dad's back. You know, a real ridiculous kind of superstition. The strange thing is when Israel got the Ark of the Covenant back, they began to do these weird superstitions as well. They started adopting things into their home or into the sanctuary, even the temple. They were doing these superstitions, adopting these foreign and pagan ideas. It seemed like the people of Israel were so fascinated with everything that everybody else did. They were kind of ashamed of their own culture. It was a strange thing because we read there that God's going to punish the princes and the king's children. You know, this happened literally. The first siege of Babylon that came probably some 20 to 25 years after Zephaniah wrote this. He wrote this around 730 BC. The Assyrians hadn't been destroyed yet. Nineveh was still there. But within 10 or 15 years, Nineveh would be gone. And the Babylonians would come and they'd lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And in that first siege, under the command of General Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't all-out attack, but the Jews knew that they were outgunned. And so they yielded and they allowed the Babylonians to take some of their finest, some of their educated. Many of the royal family was taken away captive to Babylon. You read about it in the book of Daniel. Daniel was one of them. And so exactly what God said here, I'm going to punish the princes and the king's children, all of this upper crust, this elite group that was raised in, you know, the capital city of Jerusalem. They're going to be the first ones to taste judgment. And you notice what God says there, all as such are clothed with foreign apparel. What a strange phrase. It must have been trendy back then to hate their own culture. They didn't like to dress like Israelis. They didn't want to be seen as people who, you know, worship the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a theme that runs through the scripture. So often we find God's people looking outside for trends, for worship, for fashion, for things that are cool from the world. When God gave them a culture, he gave them an identity that was so beautiful and so wonderful. And it was a trend to disavow yourself of your own history and culture and try to imitate other nations, other peoples, other customs. There was a subtle disdain for their own nation and for their own God. I see the same thing happening in the United States. You know, people don't want to be one nation under God much anymore. Judah, they thought, well, we're not special. We're not a great nation. We're not God's people. We're just like all the rest, and we want to look like all the rest, and we want to dress like all the rest. God doesn't have a special plan for us. They forgot that they were God's people. They'd lost that awareness. The same thing's happened in America. You know, they did a poll among millennials, and the next generation, I forget what they're called, but of people 38 years and younger, they found that a huge number of that block of younger Americans, they despise the United States. They don't feel that America is a nation that has a destiny from God. They don't feel that there's any spiritual accountability to the Lord. They've forgotten that we're one nation under God. One in five of millennials believe that the United States flag is a sign of intolerance and hatred. One in three feel that it's okay to burn the American flag. 72% of millennials say that America should be ashamed of its history and that we are a wicked and racist, sexist nation. Foolish. And they're ashamed of America's Christian heritage. Oh, certainly there have been mistakes. Certainly the United States has had faults in the past, but there's no other nation on earth in all of history that's stood for freedom, religious freedom. Is there any shame in being a Christian? Many people think so. They don't want to call themselves a Christian. Maybe you felt the same way at times. Are you ashamed of being a Christian? Are you trying to dress up like the world? Are you trying to look like the world, wear their foreign garments, as it says here, wear their opinions, their thoughts, their theories, their attitude toward the Lord? Oh, the Bible says, don't love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And so the rebuke from Zephaniah, these guys are looking like and acting like the world. Well, God's going to let them go to the world. But notice in verse 10, he says, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. That was, I believe, on the northern side of the city, a wailing from the second quarter, a loud crashing from the hills. So catastrophe, the judgment, the siege of the city is underway now. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. Now, some of your versions might read the inhabitants of Mortar. That is a section in the city. But when I first heard that, I thought of the Lord of the Rings. They're inhabitants of Mordor. But it's not. That's not what it is. There was a valley in Jerusalem called the Valley of Mortar. I guess they made cement there. I don't know. And for all the merchant people are cut down. See, they're still in the middle of selling and buying, and the economy's going well. All those who handle money are cut off, those people with the silver. And so God says it'll come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are settled in complacency. Your version might read, those who are stagnant in spirit. So God's judgment is coming upon those who are settled in complacency, stagnant in their spirit. How is that seen? Well, they say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. So here God tells the people why they're being judged. Though there might be a zeal on the outside, though they might be doing the right things, saying the right things, giving, they might be doing all the religious things, the problem was that in their heart they had grown stagnant, stale. You know, that is the great danger for me and for you, is that I can get lethargic, I can get complacent in my walk with the Lord. Paul would tell Timothy, who was a pastor, who was one of, you know, the greatest leaders of the New Testament, Paul would tell Timothy, stir up the gift of God that lies within you. Stoke the flame. Have you ever gone camping? You know, you get that fire raging at night. So nice to have a bonfire. You look at all those little, you know, embers float up into heaven. And then, of course, your clothes smell like campfire for the next month. You can't get that smell out. But it's great to have a great big camp bonfire at night on the beach. And then you go to bed and you wake up in the morning. It's gone. Nothing there. If there is even some embers, you know that you can get some newspaper or some leaves or something, and you can clear out that white ash, and then you can wave on it, and you can fan it, and you can get those embers glowing, and eventually it can pop into a flame, and then you put some fuel. You see, fires don't continue to burn unless you give them fuel. Spiritual life isn't a whole lot different. You have to feed your spiritual life. You have to fan your spiritual life. We have to constantly be fighting against the tug of our own flesh and the world toward complacency and indifference. See, the people here in Judah, they were settled. The old King James Version says they're settled on their lees, which was a term in winemaking. You know, the sediment from the skins and stems and seeds of the grapes after they had been trampled, those would settle to the bottom, and then that vat or that vessel had to be poured, so the wine had to go from one to another. Otherwise, if it settled on the lees, it would become sour, it'd be ruined. But it would be poured from one to another, and then they would wait for that process, the rest of the, you know, the sort of the junk to settle on the bottom, and then they would pour it again. So there was a process of moving. But the problem was the people of Judah had become settled. It was good enough. They weren't interested if God was going to do anything or not. George Barna mentioned in an article a few years ago, that spiritual complacency in the United States is rising. And they took some numbers from polls over the last 25 years, and they say that Christians in the United States have become more and more complacent. In his study, he found that though the number of people claiming to be born again in the United States, the number rose from 35% to 41% of people. That's a good thing. 41% of people now claim to be born again. But at the same time, they found that four key Christian behaviors fell. While more people claim to be born again, more people admitted that they fell off on key Christian behaviors, like going to church, volunteering in church, Bible study, and a Christian fellowship. Each one of those fell by 4 to 7%. And so, in other words, we have a greater number of stagnant Christians in the United States. 40% of Christians don't go to church at all. That's a heartbreaking statistic. But it's a sign of complacency. If I ever take my kids to the water park, my favorite ride is that lazy river. I don't know about you, but that's the best thing that ever happened. You know what that is, right? You find yourself a big inner tube from some tractor they found out back. They blew up that tube, right? And then you walk down in the tepid, mild, you know, kind of lukewarm water, and then you just sit in that, and the thing goes in a long route, you know, maybe 100, 200 yards, and it just floats because of the current of the river. And at the end of, well, you can't call it a ride. You just call it drifting, you know, not like car racing drifting, just sitting there doing nothing. What a wonderful thing. As a ride, to sit with no purpose, and you can do nothing, and you can go nowhere. That's great for a theme park, not great for a Christian walk, though, right? But many people, their Christian walk is basically that. I do nothing, and I go nowhere, and I'm completely lukewarm. But remember what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, I wish that you were either hot or cold. You know, hot, oh, it's so nice on a cold night. And cold, it's so refreshing on a hot day, but lukewarm, ugh, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, he said. Soren Kierkegaard, that philosopher from a number of years ago, told sort of a parable about complacency. He talked about a wild duck that as it was flying north, it could see the farms below. And so leaving his V formation with his sort of comrades, he went down to check it out. And there he found that there were tame ducks in captivity, but they had food. They had corn. So he thought, well, I'll just stay the night, you know, I'll leave tomorrow. Morning comes, I'll be on my way. But the morning came and there was more corn. It was warm in the barn. So he stayed a week, and then the week turned into a month, and then the month turned into the whole summer. He was there. And finally, the year was over, and on a chilly fall day, he heard ducks quacking above, and he looked up and he saw that V formation, and there they were, cheering one another on, quacking in the sky. He thought, oh, I got to join them. So he flapped his wings, and he got up into the sky, but with all that corn, he got soft and fat. And he only reached as high as the top of the barn, and then he just dropped back down, and he said, well, it's warm here. It's safe here. I guess I'll stay. And every year around the same time, he'll hear some quacking in the sky, and he'll make a motion with his wings, but then he'll just settle right back down. He'll never get back in the flight. And that's how complacency is. It gets settled. It gets easy. We're warned in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 2, verse 1, where the writer there says, we have to pay extra heed lest we drift away from these things. And so the Lord reminds us to be fervent in spirit, to stoke the flame, not to be double-hearted or double-minded, but to pray like David, Lord, unite my heart so that I might worship you. Notice in verse 13, God says, therefore, their goods will become booty, or they'll be plunder. Their houses will be a desolation. They'll build houses, but they won't inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards, but they'll not drink their wine. And now here in verse 14, he talks about that great day of the Lord. And that's a day of tribulation. It's a day of judgment before God sets up his kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's a day yet to come. Notice in verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, and it's near, and it hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty men, the warriors, will cry out. That's a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they will walk like blind men. That is, they'll be stumbling. They won't know where to go because they've sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung or refuse. And so God's judgment is going to come. Ultimately, one day, we know that there is a day of tribulation. But the Jews in Judah, they would experience a temporary and immediate judgment of God. And it would be a day of death in their cities. Notice in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance, or a complete end of all those who dwell in the land. And we see two sort of overlapping themes here, the coming judgment on Judah in about 25 years from Zephaniah's writing, but also we see the future judgment, the ultimate judgment of God that one day will come. And so God's going to here in the next chapter talk about who the judgment's going to come upon. It's going to come upon the west, those that live along the coastland of Judah. It's going to come upon the east, Moab and Ammon and so forth. It's going to come upon the south, down in Africa and Egypt, the Ethiopians, and also the north. So everybody is going to be judged. And so God says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Now your version might read nation without shame. It's a difficult translation there. And there can be two ideas that you can take away from that. God is saying that the nation of Judah is shameless. They do anything. But a different translation, undesirable, can indicate that they are a nation that is hated by all of those nations that surround them. And this is true of Israel, and it's been true of Israel for years. All the nations around Israel hate Israel, and God will one day judge them. The Great Tribulation will be a judgment on the Antichrist and all the nations that have surrounded themselves around Jerusalem. And so God says to them, you know, gather yourself, get together, you undesired or shameless people, before the decree is issued, before it goes forth, or the day passes like chaff. The time's coming, you know, it passes like chaff. You get the picture of, you know, the grain being thrown up and the wind blowing. Isn't it amazing how time moves so fast? You know, when you're a kid, it took 25 years for summer to come. It's December 2018 right now. I can't believe it. I looked at my calendar this morning. I said, where did the year go? Time moves past. It's fast. It's like chaff in the wind. It's like sands in the hourglass. God says, so you cry out before it happens. You get ready now because time's flying. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Look at this in verse 3. Notice it says, seek the Lord, all you meek or humble of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Hey, remember in chapter 1, in verse 5, God says that my people have not sought the Lord. But now God says, seek me, and you'll live. And I believe what we have here is perhaps a picture of the rapture. Notice that God says, seek the Lord, you meek of the earth. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And you who have upheld his justice or carried out his ordinance or done the word of God. He says, seek humility and righteousness, and it may be that you will be hidden. That's an interesting word. It's a word that means concealed. In another part of the Old Testament, it means absent. You've translated it that. It may be that you will be absent in the day of the Lord's anger. We have in our New Testament, of course, the doctrine of the rapture, that Jesus Christ will come and take us out of the earth before he pours out his wrath. And so here, the Lord says, seek me before the time comes so that you can be saved from it. For Gaza, that's on the west, will be forsaken, Ashkelon desolate, and they will drive out Ashdod at noonday. Ekron will be uprooted. These are all the cities of the Philistines, local devastation at the hands of Babylon. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherethites, the word of the Lord is against you. Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you so there will be no inhabitant. And the seacoast will be for pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They'll feed their flocks there in the house of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, and the Lord will intervene for them. He will care for them, and he'll return their captives. So the Lord is going to care for them and restore the fortunes of the past. So the nation of Judah would come back, but the Philistines would be no more. And they would even make their shepherd folds on the coastline. Now he speaks about the people of the east. I've heard the reproach of Moab, the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. You know, they're amassing their forces along the border. I think it's happening in Ukraine right now, where the Russian tanks are sitting just 9 miles off the border. It sets people in fear. It's arrogance. And so the people of Ammon did that against Israel. But God says, therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, gone, disappeared, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits. The word weeds is like nettles or some kind of just thorns. There's nothing there. Now, this hasn't happened yet, so we believe that this is probably what's going to happen in the time of tribulation when the surface of the earth is dramatically changed. But the remnant of my people will possess them. This they have for their pride, because they've reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts, but the Lord will be awesome to them. Now, a better version is terrifying. The Lord will be terrifying, dreadful to them because they hate Israel and they're attacking them, and he will reduce them to nothing, all the gods of the earth. So your version might read that he will starve to nothing all the gods of the earth. These false forms of worship God is going to cause to be devoured completely. And people will worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. Now, the coastlands of all the earth will bow down to the Lord. And then he goes down south. You Ethiopians also, you'll be slain by my sword. So even down to Africa, God's judgment will expand. And then he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness, parched. The herds will lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern. They'll lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voices will sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, and he will lay bare the cedar work. So God says, I'm going to wipe out Nineveh so that it's going to be nothing more than pasture land. And it was for hundreds of years, just a place for cattle to be and sheep. And of course, these birds would make their nests in the ruins and so forth. And that would come shortly. And this is a rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one beside me. And how she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Here we believe that Zephaniah is writing about Nineveh, which would be destroyed in a few years after this prophecy was written. But now God's going to turn to another city. And Nineveh is going to be likened to Jerusalem in chapter 3, because God is going to deal with his people and save them. And Zephaniah is going to end off on a positive and hopeful note, because the Lord always saves his people. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Now, Bible scholars will interpret this in a couple of different ways. Is God speaking to Nineveh, or is he speaking to Jerusalem? Perhaps both. So far, Zephaniah's prophecy has been to the people of God in Jerusalem. But the judgment of God goes against Nineveh, but also the people who have not obeyed his voice. And notice what it says there. Four things in verse 2. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. You ever try to correct somebody and they didn't want to hear it? Well, that's the way that this city was. She's not trusted in the Lord, or resorted or leaned upon the Lord, and she's not drawn near to her God. I believe Jerusalem was meant to draw near to God, but they didn't. Notice it says in verse 3 about those who inhabit the city. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. That is, they're ravenous. Remember, Jesus warned us to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. They look good, they look religious, they look harmless, but they're ravenous and hungry. They won't leave a bone till morning. They're going to eat everything. Her prophets, God says, are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Now, it's interesting that God would condemn both the political corruption and religious corruption. I mean, where in the world do you find corruption in politics? Except everywhere. And where in the world do you find corruption and deceit in the clergy? It happens so often. Just today, I read a headline about Al Sharpton. He calls himself the Reverend Al Sharpton. I don't think of him as a preacher or a pastor or a minister in any sense of the word. I don't know if you do, but of course, he has a charity, a nonprofit organization. I forget exactly what it is, the National Advancement of something, the acronym is NAN. He's the president of that organization. He makes $250,000 a year from that nonprofit charity that he started. But somebody looked over the tax records and they found personally that Al Sharpton was able to sell the rights for a book about his life. Turns out the organization that bought it is his charity. So his charity paid him $500,000 for the rights to publish his own book. And then I thought about this verse. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Call him a reverend if you want, but he's not to be revered in my book. The priests have polluted the sanctuary. And so even in Israel's time, there were those who have done violence to the law. But the Lord is righteous in her midst. In the spite of all of this hypocrisy, in the middle of all of that, the Lord is righteous, and he will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So God will preside and continue even with the wicked in the city. But notice what God says here. He wants them to learn from others. I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. So it's like God is voicing this hope that he had, his desire for them. Surely you'll fear me. You'll receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. Yet they rose early and corrupted their deeds. They were eager to go their own way. So God here says through Zephaniah, I hope that my people would learn from others. I hope that they would look at other nations around them that failed, that made mistakes, and they would come back and you would fear me. But they rose early. They were eager to corrupt their way. So verse 8, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. And God says, I'm going to be a witness against you. The judgment is coming. My determination is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. You know, earlier God rebuked the people that were indifferent, complacent, lethargic. And then God says, my judgment will be one of jealousy. Another way to read that is zeal. I don't think zealousy is a word, but if it was, that's where it would be. The fire of his zeal. Remember Jesus when he went into the temple and he threw out those money changers because they were corrupting the name of the Lord and misleading people. And the disciples remember that the scripture said, zeal for my Father's house, or zeal for the temple of the Lord, has consumed him. You know how zealous Jesus is for you? You know how eager he is for your good and for your purity and holiness? You know how much he desires you to come to him? He's passionate for your faithfulness. He's passionate in drawing us to him, but he'll be just as ferocious in his judgment. So God says, I'm going to gather the people around to judge. First to judge Judah, but then to be judged by me. Then, after that, I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord and to serve him with one accord. This is an interesting prophecy that I've applied to the rebirth of the Hebrew language. You know, ever since Israel was dispersed a couple of thousand years ago, they went into different countries, as it says in verse 8, my determination is to gather the nations and other kingdoms, and they all just assimilated and they spoke different languages. Those who went down into Africa would speak in those tongues. Others would go to France, others Italy, many into Russia, many into Germany. And then when Israel was reborn as a nation, they didn't have a common language until a man by the name of Ben Yehuda began to just speak Hebrew with his children. They spoke Hebrew in their religious services, but nobody spoke it. It was a dead language. And after all of that persecution, when God brought them back, we read there in Zephaniah 3:9, I will restore a pure language or a pure tongue to the people so that they can worship in unity or one accord. And so we're seeing the preparation of Israel to worship the Lord in one language when he comes again. Verse 10, even the Gentiles will worship the Lord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So all of your shame will be taken away. You'll be forgiven. And now here from verses 12 to the end, we read about the future coming of his kingdom. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. Now he's speaking directly to the city of Jerusalem. Instead of being filled with these corrupt politicians and priests, God says the inhabitants will be a meek and humble people. This is the kingdom of God, and they will trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. They'll do no wrong, and they'll speak no lies. nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Now the hope comes. God says to Jerusalem, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the Lord has taken away your judgments, or your guilt, the judgments against you, and he's cast out your enemy. Instead, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will see disaster no more. This is a prophecy of the coming again of the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, don't be afraid. It'll be said to Zion, don't let your hands be weak. Why? Well, because the Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What a beautiful verse. I don't know if there's any verse that is quite as tender in the picture of God's love for us. Perhaps in Revelation where it says that he will dry every tear of their eyes. But here we see a picture of the Lord in his tenderness and his ferocity. Notice what it says there, the Mighty One, El Gibor. Your version might read, he is a victorious warrior. He's a conqueror. But not only that, is he's one who, it says there, he rejoices over you with gladness. Reminds me of the prodigal son's father when he came home. And that dad, looking out on the horizon, could see the shape of his son, and he knew it was him. And he ran off into the distance, and he embraced his son, and he wept upon his neck. This is the picture of God's love for you and me. It's one that rejoices over you with gladness. And then notice what it says, he will quiet you. And the idea there is he will calm you with his love. The Lord's love is, it's like a balm. It's like a salve that just soothes and calms our anxious hearts. To know that God loves you might be one of the most important things for any human being to recognize. God loves me. It'll bring peace to your soul. Notice this, he will rejoice over you with singing. Your version might read, he'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. It speaks of excitement. Doesn't sound like the people's response toward God a while ago when God said, I'm going to search out Jerusalem with lamps, because people that are complacent in their heart, people that are stagnant in spirit, are in darkness. You need a lamp to find them. They were settled. They were complacent. God's going to do this or that. But then we see God's picture of his love for them, and he is filled with shouts of joy and singing and zeal. Oh, how much he loves us. And then he closes in verse 18 and says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. So the people that are mourning over the condition of the nation, God says, I'm going to gather them together. These are not the indifferent ones. These are the ones that care. I'm going to gather those who are among you to whom the reproach of Jerusalem is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you, all your enemies, and I will save the lame, and I will gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Hey, remember how we started? We started with the Lord removes everything. And here in the last verse, the closing is God's going to restore everything. God here says, at that time, I will bring you back. You know, God has the power to bring you back. No matter how far you've strayed or drifted or wandered, God has the power to bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you and I will give you fame and praise, glory, among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So God will glorify his people. God will glorify you and I in his kingdom. Oh, I look forward to that day when Jesus comes again. When you have six kids like myself, you pray for the rapture. You look at the world and you think, how can it get worse? What's going on? Yes, there's a remnant. I see good things happening. I'm hopeful. I don't want to be like those people who say, the Lord's not going to do this. I want to be a kind of person. I know you do too. God's working. Remember Habakkuk? He was so discouraged. Lord, why don't you do anything? And God said, I am working. You wait. You'll see it. That's the way we want to be. Lord, you're working. The Lord's going to do good, and he might bring judgment. Either way, I want the Lord to work. I hope the Lord's timetable is close. I know it is. We look out, we see all of these scriptures. They're orchestrated so that they can be fulfilled. You students of prophecy know how close we are. And the Lord here promises that he's going to do it. He's going to come again. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to dry every tear from our eyes. And he's going to rejoice over his people. He's going to shout over his kingdom, his bride, his church. And we'll be there in that enormous celestial gathering of the saints, all because of what Jesus has done for us. This evening, we're going to have a time of communion. So I'm going to pray and ask the ushers to come forward. And I think Aaron is going to come on up and lead us in song. Hold on to the elements, the bread and the cup, and then we'll participate together. Father, we thank you for your word. You know, Lord, your word is timeless. We know this. Lord, and you've given us such hope. And your word is practical. It applies to our lives. Lord, I think about our nation. I'm so glad for some of the good things that are happening. I'm glad to see that Jerusalem has been recognized and our leadership has moved our embassy there. I'm so glad to see so much wickedness being prosecuted through our government. They're cracking down on so many things that are devastating. Lord, I'm also glad to see good judges being appointed. These are good things, Lord. And yet, Lord, I know that the direction of a nation on the surface isn't always the direction of the people in their hearts. So, Lord, we don't want to be people that are just going with the popular flow. We want to have integrity, and we want to be close in our hearts. Lord, we want to be united in our hearts. We don't want like these who swore by the Lord but also look to the stars. Oh, Jesus, we look forward to the day when you come and you rejoice over us with singing, with shouts of joy. And we thank you that you've made it all possible because you laid your life down for us. And tonight we want to remember that. We want to have a sobriety, Lord, and in one sense a somberness about what you had to do because of our rebellion and our sinfulness. We weren't seeking you, Lord. We weren't looking for you, but you found us and you changed us. You saved us. So, Lord, as we proceed toward communion, we check our hearts, Lord. We do inventory. We sift through our motives and our desires, and we lay it out before you. And then on the other hand, Lord, we want to rejoice because you tell us to do this, and as often as we do it, remember you until you come. So, Lord, there's a hope and a celebration in our heart that you're coming again, and you will fully redeem your people. So we pray that you'd prepare us, Lord, now as we approach the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name.
Above all power, above all king, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose, traveled on the ground, you part of me.
I wonder if we could stand together as we take the Lord's Supper, sort of as an act of our expectation that God is going to do good things and that he's coming again. I hope I'm raptured standing up. I guess it doesn't matter. But tonight, Lord, we come together before you as one. Our hearts are open to you. Lord, you see and you know everything. And you know our hearts when they're wayward. You know our hearts when they're divided. You know, Lord, when we're frustrated with our own flesh. You know, Lord, when we're lethargic or we're drifting. And so tonight we cast all of our cares upon you, and we just call on you to do your good work in us. We believe in you. We believe that you're going to work in us. We believe that you're able to bring us all the way home. Your word tells us in Hebrews that you're able to save even to the uttermost. You can save us all the way. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bring us home. Bring us into your presence. But until that day, Lord, keep us living close with you, walking with you. Keep our hearts humble before you. We think of how you laid down your body as a sacrifice for us. You were broken. You were crucified. And Lord, we think of how you allowed your life to be given and your blood spilled. You went to the cross. You were scourged. You allowed them to put a crown of thorns and beat it into your head with a rod. You were mocked. You were spit upon. And Lord, your word says that it was for the joy set before you that you endured the cross. And we believe, Lord, that that was the joy of pleasing the Father, but also the joy of bringing us home. So forgive us of our sins, Lord, and fill us with your Spirit. Pour out your love in our hearts that we be known as your disciples because of our love for one another. Let the power and the virtue of Jesus Christ cleanse and wash and fill and overflow our hearts and our lives tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your body and your blood, and we receive them now by faith in Jesus' name.